Move up and move in. Come on, don't be bashful. This is not the place for being bashful. You guys bless my socks off. I think you're neater than grits. All right, well, come on up. You betcha. I look closest. I look best with a soft blur over your eyes anyway. Me too. Me too. We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. As you're turning there, let me remind you, this may be one of the very first of Paul's epistles to the church. He had gone to Thessalonica on his second missionary trip, the northern part of Greece, where it's still situated today, and a church still exists there today that traces its history all the way back to the Apostle Paul. I think that's cool. I mean, what of you and mine is going to last for the next 2,000 years? The Lord established Calvary Chapel Eastside, but I wonder if it'll still be here 2,000 years after my death. I'm praying Jesus comes back long before then, and we won't have to worry about that. But as Paul had made his way down the coast of Greece, he arrives at Corinth and was concerned about these brand new believers. He'd only been with them for 3 weeks and had taught them so much. I'll bet he had some late night sessions with these guys. But the primary thing that encouraged their heart was the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he apparently had well taught them, because he just brings these things back to their remembrance. The fact that Jesus is coming back again. Just as surely as our faith rests upon the fact that Jesus Christ came to this earth. Look it up in any encyclopedia on the planet. Look up Jesus Christ in any encyclopedia. He's a man of history, not a man of faith or imagination. People tell us, oh, you guys believe that. I believe history. I believe that George Washington was our first president, not because I'm old enough to have met him, but I'm smart enough to believe the eyewitness accounts of the people that did. That just makes historical sense. We use historical evidences in our courts of law right up to the present day. You can't repeat the crime, but what they do is they add up the evidence, circumstantial and otherwise. They look at eyewitnesses, if there were any, to the account. They look at the historical evidences. Why don't people approach Christianity the same way? Forget faith. Let's just look at history. Either he came or he didn't. That should be a matter of established historical fact, and it is. Roman sources attest to Jesus Christ, Jewish sources, and both of those guys were enemies of the cross, but they treated him as a man of history because he was. They may have differentiated on how they saw his ministry and who he was, but the fact that he came is an established fact of history. Go ahead.
Look at the Greeks too.
You betcha. Absolutely. He went to the Greeks. That's who he's writing right here. The Thessalonians were Greeks. And they had a belief of gods. If you know anything about the Greek gods, the Greeks had made their gods in their own image. So they were capricious. They slept around. They practiced sorcery. They changed their minds a lot. They made their own gods in their own image. And without the one true living God sitting on the throne of your heart, that's what you and I tend to do. Let me just say this. The first time you heard about your heavenly father, that image was at once colored by what kind of earthly father you had. I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I came from a long and distinguished line of pagans, and I didn't know anything. But the first time I heard from the pulpit, your heavenly father, I thought, Father, oh my goodness. I knew I needed a Savior, but I had a father, and he was a wretched, hot mess. I did not want another father. Had one, he's an abusive alcoholic, didn't know the Lord, and I thought, I cannot get my hands around that. Loved hearing about Jesus. Loved hearing about how much he loved me, how he died on the cross for my sins, was buried, and rose on the third day. Those are matters of established historical fact. And it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not, that's your choice. But it is a fact that he rose from the dead as surely as it is a fact that he came. But But when I heard about your heavenly Father, I thought, oh my goodness, I made the Greek mistake. I tended to project upon God the attributes of my earthly father, and they could not have been more different. Don't make that mistake. The Greeks made their own gods in their own image. You and I can run into that same danger if we project upon God the mistaken notions that we may have as to fatherhood. Praise God, some of you may have had great fathers. I'm glad for you. That's cool. None of our fathers were perfect. Amen? Our Heavenly Father is. And that's why we cling to Him. My earthly father passed away a long time ago. I was privileged enough to be able to do his funeral. I did my mom's funeral too. And I wouldn't have wanted to do either one if I didn't know that they'd accepted Jesus Christ. They got saved. The wretched hot mess my mom and dad used to be, God turned around. That's what God does. He changes lives. But let's not make the mistake of seeing God in terms of the lens of what kind of dysfunctional earthly father we had. Paul would write this precious church that he'd established. You can go back to Acts 17 and read all about that. But it is one of the earliest of the apostles' writings. Maybe Galatians is earlier by a year or two. We're not exactly sure. But he only preached in this little church for 3 weeks. So as soon as he could, he wrote back to him, say, how you guys doing? I think that's the heart of a shepherd in a nutshell. A pastor that doesn't know the condition of his flock is not a worthy shepherd. In fact, it's commanded in the Psalms that in the Proverbs that a shepherd should know the condition of his flock. Not that I know every aspect of your business, but if you're going through a terrible time, I should know. So I can come alongside of you, pray for you. That's why James says, if any among you be sick, and that means chronically ill, not with a hangnail or a common cold, but if you got something real going on, you call upon the elders of the church. You let us anoint you with oil. We offer up a prayer of faith, and who knows, maybe God will heal. But that keeps us closely connected, doesn't it? When I got stuff going on, I can share it with you. When you got stuff going on, I can share it with you. Let me just be the first one out of the gate with that one. Could I ask for your prayers this week? I had eye surgery a month and a half ago, and they botched it. And so I'm going to have surgery on both of my eyes again this Friday at 8:30 in the morning. So if you could just jot down a little note. Yeah, Pastor Jimmy's having a botched eye surgery redone. Now, if you haven't caught on lately, your eyes are kind of important to you, aren't they? Just imagine. I hope that it's good enough for me to be here Sunday, but they said, imagine somebody throws a handful of sand in your eyes, grinds it in, you can't get it out, multiply that times 20, and that's what it'll feel like for the first 48 hours. Great, something to look forward to. But my wife and family then get to wait on me hand and foot. So that's not a bad thing, lay in bed and eat pot pies and watch soap operas and pop bonbons. I mean, it's not what people do that stay at home. Pray for me. Anything that comes up in your life, let us pray for you. Pray one for another, Scripture says. So I think that's a cool thing to do. Remember each other and pray. It draws the church close together. I think Satan is out to depersonalize the church today. So a lot of people go to a big church because there's no accountability. Nobody cares if you're there. Nobody knows if you're there or not there. And so you can come in and go and slip out. Never partake in another person's life. Never pray with anybody. Never make a friend. That's not the best biblical picture of the body of Christ. Dennis.
Yeah, that's why we need the home
fellowships. Home fellowships. Absolutely. The church that I came from, I was on staff with Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California, for a number of years. And I was a church of 35,000 people. So how do you maintain that sense of family and that sense of cohesiveness? They did it through over 100 home fellowships, where people 5 and 10 and 15 in number would get together and often would share a meal, a time of praise and worship music, talk, get in each other's lives. So we maintained that interconnectivity. I think it is so important. In this day and age, people would rather sit in church and watch their phone. Kids in Sunday school would rather text the person across the table from them than talk to them. And while I understand the infatuation with technology, it's leading to the depersonalization of the church. The church is a relational organism. Do you agree with that? We have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We're supposed to have a relationship with each other. We're the body of Christ. Can you imagine lopping off a hand and saying, I don't need you anymore? Lopping off your right, I don't need that anymore. And a body part is over there and another one over there and your kidneys are there and your spleen's laying behind the shed in your backyard. Whoa, it's not going to function well. Do you see that? We're called the body of Christ, so we're supposed to be functioning well, meeting each other's needs, come alongside each other. Caring. That's all it is. That's all it is. If you know, if you look around the room and see somebody whose name you don't know, after church, ask them what their name is and tell them, Pastor Jim told you. You wouldn't otherwise do it, but just go up there and say, Pastor Jim made me. Get to know each other. It's not that you have to air out each other's dirty laundry, but church should be a fellowship of believers, not a gathering together of people that couldn't care less about each other and that show up to hear a show or a sermon or watch a band. You come to participate. This is an interactive sport, this thing called Christianity. So anyway, Paul, while he was down in Corinth, sent Timothy back to the church to see how they were doing. He comes back with a report of their faith and their love, their fondness for the Apostle Paul, their tender regard for him, their prayers. This letter is touching and very personal in a lot of different places. But in every single chapter of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, he encourages them with the fact that Jesus Christ is coming soon. In our last study, he talked about the persecution that had come upon the church. And as you read Acts chapter 17, they ran Paul out of town on a rail. I mean, the Jews stirred up this massive riot against him. It was a lynch mob. They secreted him out, and he continued his journey south down into Greece. But then the persecution and vicious hatred of the Jews then fell upon these poor new believers. They were rejected. That's common. In today's society, if you're an outspoken Christian, you will be rejected by many people. Some of them may be family members. It was that case when I grew up. I was the first one saved in my family, as far back as anybody could go. And everybody thought I had joined a cult and become a weirdo. I may have been a weirdo, but I did not join a cult. Calvary Chapel Eastside is founded upon the simple teaching of God's word. So as Paul writes back to them, beginning now in chapter 4, he's wrapped up Timothy's encouraging report and says, I'm so proud of you guys. But he tells them, before he reminds them once again that Jesus Christ is coming back at the end of chapter 4, he says, here's how you should live between now and the time that Jesus does come back. There is a responsibility on the church. We should conduct ourselves in a way that sets us apart from the Greek society that is all around us. Greek society, nearly exclusively, there were philosophical differences, but by and large, the society of that day and age was hedonistic. That means doing whatever felt good. Narcissism means simply doing for yourself what you feel is best for you. It's entirely self-centered and egotistical. And that's what the Greeks lived for, much like people live for today. They live for pleasure and self-gratification. That's the world in a nutshell, isn't it? Paul is about to tell them, that's the way you used to live. Don't do that anymore. The reason why is that you have been bought with a price and you are not your own. You've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He died so you might live. Not live for the world, not live for self, but live for him. You are blood bought. Many times we're called in the New Testament slaves of Christ. Slaves don't have a right. They live for the will of their master, don't they? It's an appropriate metaphor for the church. Every single chapter of both 1 and 2 Corinthians, the coming of the Lord Jesus again, is a prominent thought that he shares with the church. But we have a responsibility to live rightly until he gets here. Church has been looking forward to his return for 2,000 years. Don't let that discourage you, because his coming is nearer now than when we first believed. Amen? If it's been 2,000 years, here's the way I see it. God gave the nation of Israel about 2,000 years to complete its mission. Abraham was born about the year 2166, okay? But he didn't get a start on ministry until he was 75 years old. That's when he got started in ministry at 75. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He had a pagan father who was a priest of the moon goddess in the place where they lived. In fact, his father's name became a code word for false gods, the Teraphim. His father's name was Terah. And with him, God gave an unconditional promise. You and your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. You're going to be a blessing to every nation on the earth. In other words, the Jews were supposed to tell the entire world that there was a God in heaven who loved them and wanted them in a right relationship with them. That was the Jewish Great Commission. They failed miserably. And here's why. Because they became preoccupied with themselves and caring less and less over time about others. So self-righteously, they thought themselves better than others. They even came to write in some of their teachers' writings that hell was created only, or Gentiles, excuse me, were only created as firewood to stoke the fires of hell. That's a rather racist way to look at people, isn't it? That everybody but the Jewish people are fit for nothing but firewood? But that's the way they came to feel. God gave them about 2,000 years to fulfill the Jewish Great Commission. And then Jesus showed up. And then you'll remember in Matthew 28, upon his leaving, he said, "Now you disciples, pick up that same Great Commission. Take it to the ends of the earth, beginning in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost ends of the earth. And know this, that I will be with you always to the end of the age." The Jews had 2,000 years to evangelize the world. The church has now had about 2,000 years to evangelize the world. Can you tell me why God would give us any longer to get the job done than he gave his own chosen people? In my quiet time, I'm reading in the book of Revelation, and I'm in a fascinating chapter that has God raising up 144,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes to share the gospel with the tribulation saints. The church is gone. It's already been raptured. We're standing before the throne of God. But there's people getting saved even through that 7-year great tribulation period when the wrath of God is poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. And he doesn't want anybody to perish, so he sends 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams all the way around the world to tell people about Jesus. That's how much he loves everybody on the planet. And then when they all get martyred by the Antichrist and all of them are standing before the throne room of God, what God does next is he sends an eagle flying through the air declaring the gospel. Now that would get people's full attention, an eagle. He's telling us about Jesus Christ. Now, there's something you don't see every day. Maybe we should pay attention to that. Well, the world had not paid attention to the church for 2,000 years. They don't pay attention to the 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. In fact, few of the 7.33 billion people that currently occupy planet Earth, few of them received Billy Graham. It's estimated that Billy Graham spoke to over 200 million people. It's estimated that one out of every 10 responded to his gospel message. That's 20 million people. That's 1/10 of the population of America and doesn't even begin to touch the world. How effective was Billy Graham? We can't leave it up to the Billy Grahams of the world. The job of evangelism is yours and mine, not the Billy Grahams of the world. There aren't enough of them. But when the church has failed to complete its mission, God sends supernatural agents. So the 144,000 Jews, radical stuff going on. And then this eagle flying through the air. And finally, an angel flies through the air, declaring the same gospel of the Lord. I just, in my mind's eye, see angels chomping at the bit. Hey, we can tell the whole world in a day about the gospel. The church has been blowing this one for 2,000 years. They've been bullied into silence. Let us do the job. And then God said, no, sit down, Gabriel. Sit down, Michael. Take it easy. Let's give them a little bit longer. And finally, the angels get to do their job. and nobody listens. Nobody listens. Seven or three series of seven judgments each fall upon the earth, each worse than the one before, and nobody changes their heart or mind or repents. And here's why. My Bible says the loving kindness of the Lord leads us to repentance. His judgment just hardens the heart. Today, if you hear God's voice, listen. Accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I'm not an evangelist. I'm just a pastor teacher by the will of God. But I'll tell you what, there's not a person in this room that doesn't know 20 people. Does every one of them know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Have we prayed for their salvation? That's where it all starts, not by being, oh, I guess I'm the next Billy Graham. Maybe you are, maybe you're not, but let's start by praying for those lost folks. Can we just start with that? I mean, think about it. I'm just one guy, and I'm reaching a handful of people here tonight. But imagine if you reach the 20 people that you know that need Jesus and are praying for them, inviting them to church, sharing scripture with them that God's laid on your heart, praying for them when they're sick, just loving them. You can love them into the kingdom of God. Their greatest need is Jesus as Lord and Savior. They just don't know that yet. So they're looking for fulfillment and contentedness and happiness in bars and relationships and drugs and sexual weirdness. And they come up empty-handed. The world doesn't have those answers. So people turn to psychiatrists. Did you know of all of the American Medical Association board certified specialties, the highest rate of suicide is among psychiatrists? Why? They don't have the answers and they know it. They got the drugs and they usually kill themselves by those drugs. Isn't that an oxymoron? The world needs Jesus Christ, and today there is an openness to Jesus in some circles, and that's an open door that may not stay open for long. The world is opposed to God, and they will mock and ridicule God, his plan, his purposes, and us, his people. Anticipate that. Love them. Pray for them. They act like pagans because they're pagans. What'd you expect them to act like? They need Jesus. So Paul says then in sharing in the responsibility of the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God as in fact you are living. Now, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Let's just stop right there. I love Paul to death. He starts off, finally. He's going to go on for another two chapters, but, you know, understand he's a preacher. So when the preacher says, well, in closing, let me say, understand he's going to go on for another 15 or 20 minutes. That's just what preachers do. He's not finished. He is a pastor. It means that he's beginning the closing section of this letter with some very practical instruction. People say, okay, I'm saved. What does God require of me? You're going to want to take notes on this chapter. It's written to you. This is what God, these are practical instructions for us on how God wants his people to live before the second coming of his song. The word rendered finally there really just marks a transition rather than a conclusion. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. Please feel free to highlight or underline that. Your goal in life is this simple. Live to please God. Not society. There's no advantage in God's eyes of being politically correct. That's simply two fancy words in vogue today for the word compromise. Compromise your values, soften up your testimony, stop talking about Jesus and talk about more generic things like God. You can talk about God and only take a little flack in this life. Soon as you mention Jesus Christ, they're coming after you with knives. Because there's power in the name of Jesus. Isn't it interesting? Nobody curses using Buddha's name. They use God. They use Jesus Christ as a curse formula. Nobody uses Muhammad. Why? There's no power in those names. They know that. Satan knows that. So the only time he wants the word God or Jesus Christ to be on your lips is when you're cursing. The Bible's real clear. Don't cuss. Are there any questions? don't cuss. But as soon as you tell a pastor, but you're wrong. Okay? That means you got an excuse. I don't want to hear it. God won't hear it. So just don't even go there. Save the buts. There are no exceptions when God lays down his rules. The goal of our lives, day in, day out, moment by moment, should be to please God in everything we do, everything we think, everything we say, everything we are. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, just to remind you, there were some practical aspects before this. Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He came to earth to die for the sins of mankind. Those that accept him as Lord and Savior are forgiven their sins. He was buried, he rose from the dead on the third day. We speak as men approved by God, entrusted with this good news, this gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God who tests our heart. I hope you're not a people pleaser. If I was a people pleaser, I'd have a lot larger church. I mean, quite frankly, tell people what they want to hear. Soft pedal this Jesus thing. Just give them something light and fluffy. You know, a little whipped cream and nuts on top of this Sunday or this Wednesday. Give them a little ice cream and give them a little cotton candy, but they don't want the hard truths of God's word. Don't offend. Oh, whatever you do, don't offend. You may have a tither walk out your door. You don't want to be more afraid of offending man than offending God. So don't live a life of compromise. Being politically correct simply makes you somebody who's bought into the lie of Satan's compromise. The world is out to shut you up as a Christian. Then speak all the louder. Understand, Satan doesn't want you talking about God. He wants you slandering and gossiping on Facebook. Sure, sharing pretty pictures on Pinterest, Instagramming one another. In fact, the internet has become so impersonal, even Mark Zuckerberg realized that we're moving in a bad direction and came up with Facebook Live to try to keep a level of interconnectedness amongst us that are being alienated from each other by a technological age. Facebook Live is a poor substitute for face-to-face interpersonal relations, isn't it? Isn't it interesting that we live in an age today of TV church? Oh, we got a satellite church that we're putting over there and over there, and what people don't realize what that means is we're broadcasting a TV signal there, and you're going to watch the preacher on a projector screen. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, why even go to church? Why don't you just stay home and watch it on the internet or TV? And pretty soon, home church becomes no church. Why don't you just sleep in? Don't go to church. Don't tithe. Don't offer. Don't share your faith. Don't work in Sunday school. Don't listen. There's no accountability that way. No accountability. That's the downside of this interpersonal age crisis that we are in tonight. We need God, and we need a face-to-face encounter with God, and TV ain't going to do that. We've been entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please man, but God who tests our hearts. It's similar to Paul's exhortation to the Roman church in Romans 12:2. I just want to say as an aside, I do not, as a rule of thumb, quote the Amplified Bible. This is the only verse I can find in it that I actually have to agree with. The Amplified Bible stacks all sorts of adjectives on top of the original writings of Scripture, trying to show you different synonyms for the same word. The problem is they've looked up the English synonyms, not the Greek ones. So it might tell you what that word has synonyms for in the English language, but that may or may not be faithful to the original language. That's the problem I have with it. But in this passage, just this one passage, write down Romans 12:2. But in the Amplified Bible, and I do love this, it says, "And do not be conformed to this world any longer with its superficial values and customs." That's pretty cool. "But be transformed and progressively changed." That's sanctification in a nutshell. Be transformed and progressively changed as you mature spiritually by the renewing of your mind, focusing on godly values and ethical attitudes so that you may prove for yourselves what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect in His plan and purpose for you. That is pretty cool and does capture the original very well. Where Paul in verse 1 says, live in order to please God, it's in the present tense, which means do it and keep on doing it. Don't just say, I accepted Christ, now I'm going to continue to live like a pagan the rest of my life. No. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You're filled with His Holy Spirit. You should be becoming more holy. I know you're not perfect. I'm not either. But we should be better today than we were 10 years ago. I sure am. I've learned so much. Still make a lot of mistakes. I'm still learning. I'm still growing. But do it and keep on doing it as a continuous and ongoing way of life. Live, the original Greek is literally walk, the way you walk through this sinful, fallen world. Be careful how you walk through this sinful, fallen world. Don't defile yourself with the things of this sinful, fallen world. Don't act like the world does. Its values are different than a Christian's. It's disturbing to me that the same percentage of Christians watch R and X-rated movies as the world does. That's wrong. Why is it that we've become so much like the world? Perhaps it's because the world has become so little like us. It's cowed us into silence. We sit there. I mean, the average person sitting in a pew today has not won anybody to Jesus Christ in their entire life. Who are you leaving it to do? So I don't know how to do that. Ask them if they want to know Jesus. Ask them if they want to be forgiven their sins. Grab their hand if they say yes and say, Jesus, come into their heart and life and save this wretched hot mess, would you? In Jesus' name, amen. It's pretty simple. Tell them how you got saved. That's the most powerful weapon you've got because you were there. You know what happened. Keep it short because the attention spans about 30 seconds in the age of infomercials today. Keep it simple. Don't glorify your past. Oh, man, I was the worst heroin dealer on planet Earth. This is not a sin-a-thon. Doesn't matter how well you scored on that. Glorify Christ, not your past. We all came from a wretched and dysfunctional and sinful past. Okay? That's what I've been delivered from. That's the good news. Tell them about the moment you accepted Jesus Christ and what your life has been like since. It doesn't have to take long. It doesn't have to take long. You should be able to share your personal testimony. That's how you became a Christian. You should be able to share that in 3 minutes easily. And you say, I don't know that I can. I mean, when some churches, they, well, we're having testimony tonight. Would you testify? And 45 minutes later, they're still listening to the first person who stood up to share their testimony. People are falling asleep going, Lord, have mercy on us. And it just drones on and on. That's right. The world went to sleep a long time ago. You know, don't do that. I don't find anybody doing that in the Bible. Keep it simple. I grew up in a long and distinguished line of pagans. Dad was a member of the military services and became an abusive alcoholic and took it out on mom and my three brothers and myself. I was the first one saved in my household. I remember a co-worker told me about Jesus, prayed the sinner's prayer with me. I went to his church, got baptized, been following the Lord and growing ever since. He has turned my life around. That took me 20 seconds to say. Why can't you do it in 20 seconds or 30 seconds? So if you think 3 minutes is too short a period of time, I gave you all of the nuts and bolts and told that person exactly how to be saved. Ask Ed. Amen. Amen. Let me just, for the sake of our internet audience, share what Ed said, that God has usually done the work of preparation before you get to Him. He's already been working on him. You just weren't there to see it. I'll never forget the day my dad showed up in my driveway. Understand, me and Dad, we had a mutual hatred of each other going on. I've been whipped and beaten, abused, and the last thing I needed was a relationship with my dad. I quite frankly would rather have it a poke in the eye with a sharp stick. Dad shows up in my driveway one day, and I'm going, what? He got lost? You know, he's drunk, he doesn't know his way home, or puked in his car, needs me to help him clean it up, or what? You know, I'm just imagining the very best. And Dad comes up to me and says, Jimmy, I had my eyes fixed, and I thought that was going to turn my life around, and I dumped your mom and married a chick that was 30 years younger than your mom, and I thought that was going to turn my life around until she dumped me for a younger guy. And that didn't work, and I got these expensive hearing aids thinking that would turn my life around. I bought a Cadillac and thought that would turn my life around. And I'm going, I'm thinking to myself, yeah, duh. That stuff can't satisfy the deepest needs of anybody. That's pretty shallow stuff. So he's going, but I'm just letting him talk. And then finally, my dad breaks down and he starts crying. And he's not drunk. There's no alcohol on his breath at all, which is just flabbergasting me to death. A, he's not drunk. There's a miracle. Number two, he's crying in my driveway while he's not drunk. There's another miracle for you. And he just said, Jimmy, I need something. I need what you got. And I thought to myself, I got nothing. I drive a 30-year-old beater car and I work a minimum wage job. I got nothing. Not that I got, you need. And he said, he says, I need what you got, Jimmy. I need your faith. God had already been working on Dad. And I said, I don't think you need my faith, Dad. I think you need my Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. And he goes, yeah, I know. I said, how do you know? He says, because you've been telling me for years. I said, so I'm thinking to myself, okay, Roman Road to Salvation, where's my notes? So I have a track handy, you know, to win him to the Lord, lots of pressure on me, you know. And God just took over. And I said, okay, you know, do you know that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God who came to earth and died on the cross to pay the penalty my sins deserved? And he goes, yeah, you've been telling me that for years. Well, thank you. Would it offend you if I gargled? Thank you, sweetie. And I said, you need Jesus. You don't need my faith. My faith is as small as a mustard seed, but you do need my Savior. And I said, he's the Son of God. I know, you told me. And I thought to myself, he was listening? You know, oh yeah, he hung on the cross for years. I know that, you told me that, Jimmy, you told me that. He was buried and rose from the dead. I know, you told me that. And all those 27 years that I've been sharing with my dad, he was listening. I didn't know that. And God had been working on his heart all that time, and I didn't know that either. And finally, it's almost as if my dad said, would you shut up and just pray the sinner's prayer with me? So I did. I says, you want Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior? You want to be forgiven your sins? And he said, with all of my heart, I do. And I says, good, because that's what it'll cost you. This isn't something you try on. This is something you commit the rest of your life to. You're willing to do that? And he said, yeah. So I grabbed his hand and prayed a very, very simple prayer. And he asked Jesus Christ in his life and never took another drop of alcohol the rest of his life. My dad drank two cases of beer a day. Since I could remember, Dad had a vicious and violent temper. Some people get giddy and goofy and happy when they get drunk. Dad got mean, meaner than a junkyard dog. Dad got saved radically. My dad used to smoke two packs of unfiltered Camel cigarettes his whole life. He told me earlier he started smoking when he was four. And at 67 years of age, he's in my driveway. And from the day he got saved, he never smoked another cigarette. No nicotine patches, no withdrawal, not from alcohol or cigarettes. Not anything. I was flabbergasted. He was a new creation in Christ Jesus. I think all of that was more for my benefit than my dad's, because I thought Satan was going to get saved before Dad. I really did. And I wasn't even sure, to tell you the truth, if I wanted to see Dad get saved. But God did. So like Ed rightfully pointed out, a lot of times when you share your faith with people, as the Holy Spirit opens up that opportunity, God's already been working long before you got there. Paul?
You know, I'm not related to those 144,000 Jews or family of Billy Graham, but God uses every single one of us for his glory.
Yeah, he does.
Saturday night, I just remembered sharing my faith. supervisor signed off on my leave form. And here comes a brand new supervisor. I didn't know who he was, but he asked me why I'm leaving work early. I said, I'm going to church. It's Resurrection Day tomorrow. And he said, oh, I haven't been in church for a long time since I was a kid. I said, why come to church? It's Resurrection Day tomorrow. And don't you know about Jesus Christ? He said, oh, no, I'm an atheist. I said, whoa. The conversation just gave me that opening to really communicate with this guy.
There you go.
And all the stuff that we talk about Jesus Christ, all the facts,
mm-hmm.
all these historical facts.
Yeah.
And I told him all about this. But he saw my work. I was overwhelmed because I was by myself. So he changed the subject.
Changing the subject's what they always try to do.
Well, I know you know God, you know Jesus Christ, but this is not the end of our conversation. Mark.
Yeah, yeah, there you go. It's an opening.
Yeah.
Take advantage of those openings.
Yeah, and he looked at me like, maybe. That word maybe, I saw a light from the end of the
tunnel mm-hmm.
that I just instilled something in his mind.
There you go. And that's the thing. Plant seeds. Don't worry about when it comes up or how big it gets when it does come up. Just plant seeds. You're the Johnny Apple seed of your generation. You throw the seeds of love and grace and mercy and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You spread seed. And if nothing comes up, that ain't on you. That's not on you. Jesus gave parables about a guy who went and was scattering seed. That's all. We are the Johnny Apple seeds of our generation. So I don't worry about what comes up. And I don't worry about making opportunities or forcing it upon people or anything else like that. If they're not ready, walk away. Yeah. Don't wait till they get abusive because you're trying to ram something down their throat they're not ready for. Don't try to harvest green grain. It needs more time. But there, Jesus said the fields are ripe unto harvest. There are a lot of people that are ready. I want to keep an eye out for those opportunities. Well, you and I, we've been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20 says. We've become his servants, his slaves. You are the mouthpiece of Christ in the world today. If you don't stand up for Jesus Christ, Hollywood's not gonna. Your TV channels and internet, that's not gonna stand up for Jesus Christ. That's up to you and I to do that. Well, Paul says in verse 2, I know you know the instructions that we gave you by the authority of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. And verse 3 then begins to tell us what some of those instructions are. It is God's will. It's one thing for me to say something and you go, yeah, well, that's just Pastor Jim. No, it is God's will, Paul shares with these Greek believers, that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each one of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust, like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this manner no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Say holy life. That's what God requires of you and I. We will never be perfect this side of glory, but we should be striving for that perfect standard. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gave you his Holy Spirit. These commands are given to these first century Roman cultured believers. And in that culture, that was a culture marked with depravity, marked with drunkenness, marked with sexual immorality. In fact, Paul would write from Corinth, where they had temple prostitutes that would come down by night, ply their wares in the name of religion and take the money back to the temple of their pagan deities. They didn't call it prostitution. They called it worshiping other gods. Well, doesn't that sound noble? It's just wrong. But their society in that day and age was marked by sexual immorality. At this time in the Roman Empire, morality and sexual purity were almost unknown. Nobody did that. Everybody was considered a Puritan if you espoused sexual purity. Christians were to take their standards of sexual morality from God and not from the culture. That's the pressure that's put upon us today. Conform to the culture. Conform to the cultural mores regarding sex and drugs and sexual identity and activity. No. You should be soft towards this sin or that sin. You should compromise. You should say it's okay if your five-year-old goes to kindergarten and today wants to use the girls' room and wear a dress, but tomorrow be a little boy and go to the boys' room. Can I tell you this? Every 13-year-old on a planet wants to go into the girls' locker room. And culture today says that's culturally acceptable. Are you insane? That makes no sense to me at all. And we wonder why our kids are confused. When we send them to kindergarten, today little Tommy wants to be Teresa and little Teresa wants to be Tommy the next day? Are you kidding me? You think, how could we have gotten in this mess? You would think one look south of the border should tell you what your gender is. There shouldn't be a lot of gender confusion going on today. But society says, oh, it's okay. Let them do this. Let them do that. Let them discover themselves. That leads to sin. That leads away from God, just like the world wants. So we don't get our morals from culture around us. Have you noticed that cultural morals have been pretty much the same for at least 2,000 years, and they've always been in the gutter? Drunkenness and immorality was a hallmark of Greek society in the day and age Paul wrote this. Still the same today. We don't get our morals from the world. Notice, it is God's will. Present tense, continuous and ongoing action right here, right now, that continues. It is God's will that we be sanctified. The Greek term is instructive, hagiasmos, which means to be set apart. Set apart from the world's values and conduct. We're to be set apart. That's the root of the word. It means to be, have been declared holy. God, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, says you are holy. And now he's asking you to act like it. Not act like the world. You've been saved. You know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He has given you his Holy Spirit. He will help you to be holy. That's why he's called the Holy Spirit. I know the term holy has lost its significance in society today. Don't expect to turn on your television set during primetime hours and hear the word holy much. It's not on the world's radar. It's not on Satan's radar. That's why we don't get our morals from his world. I have been declared holy. One interpretation of this by a commentator, this word sanctified, he said, is the state of proper functioning. For the Christian, this is the default position now. It's not the flesh anymore. It's the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what should mark our lives now, not the world's standards. The state of proper functioning for the Christian is holiness, increasing separation from the world and the way it thinks and its values. You say, yeah, but that's not cool. Let me ask you a question. Would you rather follow the path that leads to hell and eternal destruction, or do you want to walk a path that's pleasing to God and leads to eternal life? Heaven and hell hang in the balance. Your choice. God's not going to drag you into heaven kicking and screaming against your will. You want to live like a pagan? Then live like a pagan. Just don't tell people you're a Christian. The Bible says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose you this day. I'm going to serve Christ. I know we're imperfect. I know we mess up. We all do. Pastors especially. Pastors are not better than anybody in their churches. Don't mistakenly think that. We all struggle. Do you struggle with the flesh? Yeah. Welcome to my world. Do you struggle with the things of the world and their attraction? Ooh, I look at that $76,000 pickup truck and I go, yeah, I need that. Maybe I could take kids to Sunday school or something with it. We try to justify it when in fact it's just my flesh. And I'll tell you what, the bloom comes off of that rose with the first payment, huh? Or you go down to the DMV to get tags and they tell you you owe us $1,500. You go, what? Or you try to get insurance and they want you to ransom your house. And you're thinking, all to drive what? Something that gets me back and forth to work like a 20-year-old Toyota Prius? Do I really need a $76,000 truck? No, but marketing tells you that you need it. You gotta have it. No, you don't. Live a life that's pleasing to Christ. Set apart from the values of the world. Another commentator put it this way, set apart for the use intended by the designer. You are set apart, not for your purposes, but for God's. That's the way he designed you, with a hunger in your heart for the things of God. God, I want to please you. Lord, I'm so sick and tired of the drugs, of the sexual sin. I'm so tired of the world's ways of thinking. And you think, I don't know that the world is all that bad. Really? Tell me the last time you watched TV and saw a married man and a married woman having a great sex and family life together. When's the last time you watched that? Never! That's not the value that the world is trying to communicate. That's why they don't show that stuff on TV. Instead, men are always portrayed as idiots and imbeciles, and women as the real power behind the men, and their houses are a wreck, and divorced and sleeping around is the norm. You watch it long enough, that'll become your values. That's why you're not to be, you're in the world, but not to be of the world. Do you see the difference? You're in the world because the world needs your influence, your prayers, your faith, your testimony. The world doesn't know how to get saved. They don't even know that they need Jesus. All they feel is this emptiness inside, and they're trying desperately to fill it with something, and nothing they try satisfies. The world needs Jesus. You got him. The world is dying of cancer and you got the cure. And yet somehow or another, well, I don't want to bother anybody. I don't want to, you know, feel, you know, I don't want to force myself upon you. They're dying of cancer and you got the cure. Somebody had their hand up. Yeah?
But like one of my grandkids was saying, though, but that the evil is stronger than the good in this world.
The evil is stronger than the good. Disagree. That says Satan is greater than God.
Because
who created the devil?
You've told us yourself.
God did.
There's only like 25% that really believe in
it. Probably less than that, yeah.
And so that makes the other 75% of the world just corrupt.
At least 75% of the world is corrupt. Probably better than 95%.
So there is more evil than there is.
Oh, but that doesn't mean it's more powerful.
No, it
isn't. It just means that there's more evil.
Mm-hmm. I didn't know how to answer.
That's okay. What I do is I take him back to Genesis chapter 9 and Noah's flood, where the evil of the world, there was only 8 righteous people on the whole planet back then. You think we're the underdogs today? In Noah's day and age, there was 8 Christians, if we can use that vernacular. I know it predates the cross of Christ, but just follow my argument. In the time of Noah, everybody in the world, there was overwhelming evil. There was such pressure put upon Noah and his sons and their wives to compromise, and they did not. I know that we live in an age where it is not popular to be a Christian. You need to decide tonight whether you want to be popular with a world that is hell-bound for eternity, or you want to live a life that's pleasing to God. It is a choice that we make on a daily basis.
What is that scripture?
Which one? Genesis chapter 9, Noah's flood, evil world. It was an evil world that Paul is writing to right here in Thessalonians chapter 4. And he's saying, stand against the tide. The tide is powerful. Absolutely. God is greater. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world, a reference to Satan in 1 John. So my God is greater. My God made Satan, not as a fallen angel, but he originally created him as one of the anointed cherubs surrounding the throne of God as a praise and worship leader. Satan chose to rebel against God, took a third of the angels out of heaven with him, but that already means Satan's defeated 2-1. He's already outnumbered. And you go, yeah, he don't act like he's defeated. That's because he's a toothless, barking dog, and his days are numbered. He's on a short leash. He's a dead man walking. But understand this, he is a dead man. I've read the last chapters of the book. we win. Satan don't. He's going down. You hear what I'm saying? So it makes sense to side with the winning side. It just makes good sense to me. Ty.
Well,
that's a mighty deep subject. Well. It's the only one I got. Thank you.
I believe that we're in the last days.
I do too. We are in the last days.
And I know, because the Bible tells me, that evil is going to abound.
Mm-hmm.
And the stuff that we're seeing should be of no surprise to us.
That is true.
But it should give us all a wake-up call that we need to draw as close to God as we possibly can.
Amen.
Because the enemy is going to try to draw us away.
Yes,
they
he is.
Are going to fall away from faith during this time.
Mm-hmm.
We have to make sure that we're not the ones falling away.
Amen.
We are leading others into the light.
That's right. Praying for others, sharing our faith with others. They need Jesus. Notice it says in verse 3 that you should avoid sexual immorality. The word is porneia in the Greek. It's where we get our word pornography. And it means any sexual activity outside of the bonds of marriage. It includes watching X-rated garbage. It includes participating in self-sex. And you know what I mean. It is immoral. It is part of sexual immorality. It is anything outside of the bonds of marriage. If you've been sexually active in the past and you're not married, stop it now. Repent of that sin, confess it to God, and let's go on from here. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, but we need to cut the cord with the world. You gotta cut the cord with the world. If our sexual behavior is no different than that of unbelievers who do not know God, then we are not sanctified, set apart in the way that God wants us to be. It's plain and simple. Sexual immorality, porneia, any sexual misconduct outside of marriage. Christians, look at verse 5. Verse 4 says, each one of you should learn to control his own body. It's a process as you mature in Christ. How do you mature in Christ? Read your Bible, pray, go to church, turn on the praise and worship music, share your faith with people, and hang around with Christians. Any questions? You do those things, you'll be stronger. You neglect those things, you'll go the way of the world, and they will suck you in. If your best friends are pagans, understand this. Satan will use them to bring you down, to force you to compromise. It is not wise that your very best friends should be unbelievers. We are witnessing to unbelievers. We're going to love unbelievers. But what do we have in common with darkness, Paul would ask the Corinthian church? Ultimately, nothing. I want to love them. I want to pray for them. I want to tell them about Jesus. But when they say, hey, come on out, get drunk with us. We're going to do this. And you know, yeah, can't go there. Dennis. Amen. Can I just say that again? Your lifestyle should be your testimony. Thank you.
Because I still got the guys that come over to see if I'm still in this phase. Is he still playing with the Bible and stuff like that? They come and check.
Uh-huh. Cool.
To see if I want to go back to that world.
So uh-huh.
Saturday night.
Yeah.
After the Bible study.
Uh-huh.
More with my Christian brothers and sisters now than I am with that world.
Yeah. And I think that's good because God draws them. There's something different about you, and they know it. And they want to find out, is this a fad or is this a changed person that we're looking at? Because the inside, they know whatever they got ain't working. It ain't working. They may call you Holy Joe and make fun of you and Christian and radical and a zealot. You know what? I'd rather be a fool for Christ than a wise man in the world's eyes. You know, the world has been calling Christians fools for 2,000 years. They called Christ that. If they mocked him, they will mock you. What's that got to do with anything? Nothing. It's water off a duck's back. Does that bother you? It don't bother me in the least. I kind of expect it. They don't know God, I do. Ta-da. Not a great revelation. What Paul says in verse 5 then, you should learn to control your body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen, the unbelievers, the ungodly, who do not know God. What he's saying is there should be a huge difference between the way you conduct yourself as a Christian and the way the world conducts itself. You're not of the world. You've been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ out of this world. Act like that. Worship God. Your lifestyle should speak louder than your words. And if it doesn't, the world will be the first ones to call you hypocrite. It's a label they often throw at us when our conduct is less than perfect. Your conduct has to be aimed at pleasing God. The goal, I can't be perfect, but I can point them towards the one who is perfect. When they say, Etheridge, you sure fall short. I go, yeah, I know. So let me tell you about what the one who doesn't fall short. That's the reason I got saved. I know I fall short. I am in need of a Savior. I got that. That's how come I became a Christian. How about you, pagan? What do you got, heathen? You got something better? You got love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? No, then you need my Jesus. Don't look at me, look at him. I'm not a perfect example, but nobody since Jesus ascended back into heaven has been. The wise person that's sharing his faith doesn't point people towards himself. He points them towards Jesus. That's what the world needs. That's what you and I found we needed most when we didn't even know that. Verse 5, we Christians should live differently than those who do not know God. And in this matter of sexual immorality, notice he said, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish all men for such sins as we have already told you and warned you. In other words, sexual sin takes advantage of another innocent party. Sexual sin is for the sole purposes of self-gratification. It is a selfish sin. Paul would say, all other sins, thank you, are all committed outside a person's body, but this one's committed in your body, and you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't do that. So again, if you've been sexually active before you were married, you can repent of that and say, God Almighty, I am so sorry. Forgive me all of my sins. Jesus be the Lord of my life, because I don't want to compromise from this point forward. It's so easy to do that. He'll welcome you with open arms. You've repented of that sin, you're forgiven. Done deal. You don't have to receive the world's condemnation for this. But understand that sexual sin is a selfish sin. It does not consider the needs of the other person. It only gives in to the carnal desire for immediate gratification. Did I just sum up sexual sin in a nutshell? Just nod your head and say, you sure did. When the flesh rises up and demands immediate gratification, that's a selfish sin that will harm the other person. Don't do it. Pagans do that. We are Christians now. We must not do that. It doesn't glorify God when we do. Lord says he'll punish all such men for such sins. Verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life, separated from the world. You and I are not perfect, but we should be striving. Your only goal in life as a Christian now should be to live a life that's pleasing to God. It's really that simple. Oh, what about this? What about that? Forget about those things. Live a life that's pleasing to God. Strive to live that kind of life. Everything else will fall into place. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction, Paul shares in verse 8, ooh, and this is a heady admonition, does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. I know there are probably some of you here tonight just heard everything I said and said, you're all washed up, Pastor. Get with it. Get with the times. Everybody has sex with everybody else. You're talking to an ex-hippie out of the hippie age. Don't talk to me about sexual promiscuity. We invented it. Okay? Don't try to give me any justificational nonsense. The casual sex is what the world does and it's harmless. Sex always has a victim. I can give you story after story after story after story of people that suffer with a guilty conscience and self-worth issues because they gave themselves to somebody before they should have and have lived to regret it ever since. Satan doesn't tell you that up front. He promises you immediate gratification. He doesn't tell you about the guilt trip. He doesn't tell you about the shame, the embarrassment, the hurt, perhaps the unwanted pregnancy. And then what are you going to do, murder a baby in the womb like they deserve the punishment your sins deserve? It touches other people when you sin. Don't do it. Especially the sexual sin that is so prevalent in our society today. You can reject my instruction. Can I tell you, I won't even take that personally. But you reject the instruction that I've given you tonight. You don't reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Your choice. You can reject God. Don't blame him then where you wind up spending eternity. You can live for the flesh as long as we're in this flesh. Someday there's a day of accounting coming, whether near or far. You will stand before God. And he's going to bring to your remembrance tonight and the words that I've shared with you. And whether you chose to accept them or reject them, as they are the word of God, not the word of Jim Etheridge. You know, I didn't write the book. Don't blame me for what it says. As we wrap up tonight's study, verse 9, now and up about brotherly love. We don't need to write you because you yourselves have been taught by God how to love each other. The fruit of the Holy Spirit that indwells us is love and joy and peace and patience. That's easy. And in fact, you do love all of the brothers throughout northern Greece, Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, do so more and more. That requires interpersonal interaction. Make it your ambition. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win over the respect of outsiders and that you will not be dependent upon anybody. So work, get a job, keep a job, support yourself and your family, and look for the opportunities to share your faith that God gives you. What a wonderful privilege is ours as Christians. Now, what Paul is going to say in verse 13 that we'll study next week and to the close of the chapter is, we do all of these things between the first coming of Jesus Christ and his second coming, and it is nearer now than when we first believed. The signs of the times tell us that his coming could be imminent. He left this world in John 14 saying that he would return. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you, so that where I am, you may be also. Let not your hearts be troubled. Not troubled by the news, troubled by the earthquakes or the tsunamis or the hurricanes or the devastating floods. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, the soon and coming King, and everything will turn out just fine. You know how much God loves you? Yeah. Enough to have taken spikes in his outstretched arms. He could not love you more, and he will not love you less. Don't reject such a great love. Yes, ma'am.
I just, when you were talking about sin, the kids have to understand nowadays, too, being that way, all the diseases.
All the diseases, from my medical background, let me just share with you. When I was a wild-eyed, drug-laden hippie kid back in the late 60s and early 70s, and contrary to Bill Clinton, I did inhale. I know he's such a goody-two-shoes. He didn't. What a liar. Nobody does weed and don't inhale. What's the point? Come on. What kind of nutcase would do that? But anyway, having done all of that, back in that day and age, there were three sexually transmitted diseases. Today, there are 35. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. So you decide to be sexually promiscuous? Oh, man. Sodom and Gomorrah is going to look like a bunch of school children and choir leaders compared to what's going on today. Let me tell you what, there is stuff out there that can't be cured. Can't be cured.
We need to educate ourselves.
Well, you know what? If you're walking with Jesus, reading your Bible, praying, going to church, listening to praise and worship, I'll have to worry about you getting a sexually transmitted disease a lot less. Okay?
Amen.
Let's stand and close in prayer.